Shabbat Shalom. This is my Shabbat Shuvah message, and I'm going to give you all a heads up right now. This is a different sort of sermon for me. This is the sermon that I would want to give if Temple Israel, or for that matter, any traditional synagogue, would actually let me come and speak my mind and my heart. I'm not holding my breath for that. It's called The Wrong Side of His Story. I want to talk about this thing, presentism. Rabbi Jerry alluded to this last week or the week before. Presentism. It's a relatively new term in the English vocabulary. Now, out of curiosity, I wondered how old is it or how new is it. I looked for it in my 1964 edition of Merriam-Webster's New World Dictionary, and it wasn't to be found. Nevertheless, the concept of presentism has been around for as long as historians have been writing their histories and making moral evaluations of past events. Allow me to offer a working definition for our purposes this morning. Presentism is when you judge everyone in the past by the standards of the present, presuming that we possess a higher morality and would never have done those wrong things they did had we lived way back then. C.S. Lewis referred to it as chronological snobbery. Here's a quintessential example of presentism. Now, I remind you, this is the sermon I would give if I could give it out there, okay? So I know some of this it's not applicable to you here who love the Lord. But here's a quintessential example of presentism. Across human history, in almost every country that has ever existed, slavery has been not the exception, but the norm. A person might say, oh, if I had lived in early American history, I would never have gone along with slavery. I would have fought against it. Are you so sure? You might very well have gone along with it. Kind of depends who you are. And I'll prove it for at least some people today. And again, I'm not referring to our people here at Shema. Today, those who, in spite of ultrasound and other scientific evidence, still advocate for abortion and use the argument that, oh, well, that baby in the womb isn't a baby. It's a clump of cells. It's not viable yet. It's not a human being. Are using the exact rationale slave owners in Great Britain and early America used. They, too, argued that black people were not quite human as their rationale for enslaving and abusing them. So if you're going to be honest with yourself, and this is Shabbat Shuvah, if we're ever going to be honest with ourselves, let's do it today, right? If you're going to be honest with yourself, maybe you're not so different. Maybe you're not so exceptional. If there's one thing more tragic than mankind's propensity to do evil, it is our bizarre ability to rationalize it. So you see, presentism, which is a form of pride, is nearer to all of us than we would like to admit. This morning, Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance, which falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, I'm going to share with you three biblical examples of people having the entirely wrong read on an individual and a situation, and how consequential their misreading was. Just completely wrong appraisal. We look back on these three men today, and we presume that we would never have made the same mistake about them that they did. But then there's a fourth individual that I will be talking about. And collectively speaking, we have all made the same mistake where he is concerned. But I fear that we haven't even learned from history. And I'm hoping that Adonai will grant us the grace and the humility and the wisdom to admit where we've been wrong and to genuinely repent. Again, I wish I could be speaking to the synagogues across the country about this. This morning, my hope is that what I have to say will communicate well beyond the membership of Congregation Shema Yisrael, but to the broader Jewish community, both here in Metro Detroit, and if God wills, perhaps much farther than that. The three men to whom I refer are Joseph, Moses, and King David. Consider Joseph, right? Hated, rejected by his own brothers. Their attitude was, you think you're going to rule over us? Now think about this. Joseph's own brothers resented him for being the favorite of their father. And at one point, after describing to them one of his God-given dreams where their sheaves of grain bowed down to his sheaf of grain, they said, you think you're going to rule over us? That'll be the day. And after that, they hated him and eventually plotted to sell him, their own brother, as a slave to a nomadic band of Ishmaelites. Joseph wound up in Egypt, falsely accused and imprisoned there. Lo and behold, God orchestrated Joseph's rise from the prison to the palace of Pharaoh in a day. And eventually his brothers, having to come to Egypt to obtain food during that great famine, did bow down to him. Oh, but hindsight is 20/20. Now Joseph is revered as the one whose wisdom, insight, and mercy saved the Jewish people from certain starvation. The fact of the matter is that Joseph's own brothers had a completely wrong appraisal of him. Now, you might say to yourself, hey, I wouldn't have treated Joseph the way his brothers did. Are you sure about that? Can you honestly say you've never been jealous of somebody else being favored or achieving greater success or having things you wish you had? Think again. If you or I had been one of his brothers, we almost certainly would have resented him and gone along with the plot against him. And like his cynical brothers who, once reality set in, discovered just how wrong they were, we would also have found ourselves at Joseph's mercy and bowing down in fear, humbling ourselves. But you know, it's precisely because Joseph was forgiving and gracious, we would have been treated kindly. But we're not done yet. Consider Moses, resented, rejected by his own, including people like Korah, Datan, Aviram, rejected and resented by his own brother and sister, Aaron, Miriam. Hey, who made you such a big shot? You think you'll rule over us? Think about this. Moses' own people, Israel, frequently treated him with contempt. Once, while still in Egypt, when two Israelis were fighting and he tried to make peace between them, do you remember what happened? One of them said to him, who made you a ruler or judge over us? And accused him of murder. When Moses went before Pharaoh, as God instructed him, demanding he let us go, of course, you know, Pharaoh refused. And what did he do? He doubled our workload. But instead of rightly assessing the situation and who was really to blame, our people blamed Moses. Oh, but there's more. Moses courageously interposed himself between Adonai and Israel when the Lord thought to destroy us for our debauchery and disloyalty. Moses even declined God's offer to start over with him and create from him a whole new people. No, he offered his own soul in place of ours so that Adonai might spare us. And yet, for all of that, even after it was obvious that Moses was the man of God's choosing to lead Israel, on multiple occasions, our people maliciously accused him of incompetence, malevolence, and at points were ready to kill him and go back to Egypt. Even his own brother Aaron and sister Miriam grumbled against him. Oh, but hindsight is 20/20. Now Moses is revered in the Jewish community as our great teacher and the one through whom God led us out of Egypt and gave us the Torah. The fact of the matter is that we, Moses' own people, had a completely wrong appraisal of him. And you know what? It's too bad that so few people even bother to read that Torah. You might say to yourself, hey, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have treated Moses the way that generation of Israel did. Are you sure about that? Can you honestly say you've never grumbled or complained about someone in authority or shifted the blame to someone else when things didn't go right? Can you honestly say you've never thought that you were more fit to do the job or to lead than the person doing it? Think again. If you or I had been part of that generation in Israel, in the wilderness, almost certainly we would have complained too. And we probably would have accused Moses as so many others did. And like that unbelieving and selfish generation, we would have only realized in retrospect how wrong we were and what a humble and godly leader Moses really was, who, despite the hostility directed at him by so many people and on numerous occasions, Moses selflessly led our people and faithfully transmitted God's word to us. And still, we're not done. Consider David, disdained by his own brothers, later despised by his own son Absalom, and Shimei. Who do you think you are, shepherd boy? Good riddance, usurper. Let's talk about David. Think about this. David's own brothers held him in low esteem. He was, after all, the youngest of them. He was given the lowliest task, that of tending his father's sheep. Now, do you recall how at one point his father Jesse sent David to bring some food to his brothers who were at the battlefront in the battle against the Philistines? And when Goliath, the enormous Philistine champion, challenged our army and blasphemed God, the God of Israel, do you recall that David was really upset? And he was upset not only at what this Philistine was doing, but that not a single Israeli soldier had the courage to go against him. And when he inquired about it, do you remember what his brother Eliab said? He said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." That's what his own brother said to him. Just a few minutes later, David stood over the dead body of the Philistine champion he had killed with a sling and a stone. Eliab had certainly underestimated his little brother. I'm sure he regretted his words. Years later, when David became Israel's king, his brothers, who once disdained the little shepherd, would have to bow down to him as the king of Israel. Yet there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that David ever held a grudge against them. David wasn't by any means perfect, but he was a good and godly and compassionate man. His brothers had the completely wrong appraisal of him, as did even the prophet Samuel, who initially presumed that God's choice of the next king had to be one of his older, stronger brothers. Everybody misread. Years later, David's own son Absalom turned violently against him. He assembled a faction, attempted a coup d'etat, and declared war on his father. In his arrogance, Absalom underestimated his father's power and the fierce loyalty of those who still stood with them. And Absalom would pay for that miscalculation with his life. Rather than face his own son in battle, And so as to not risk endangering the lives of innocent people in Jerusalem, if the fighting took place there, David chose instead to flee. It was humiliating. And along the way, a man named Shimei from Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, came out and hurled insults and profanities and rocks at David and at those who were with him. He accused David of being a man of bloodshed and unworthy to lead the nation. Shimei probably felt that only men from the tribe of Benjamin should ever be kings in Israel. Nevertheless, in David's humiliating departure from the city, Shimei added insult to injury. He was sure that that was the last they were ever going to see of the son of Jesse. Goodbye and good riddance. Boy, was he wrong. If you've read 2 Samuel, you know David's army defeated Absalom's army. Absalom was put to death by Joab, David's chief officer. And eventually David would return to Jerusalem in all of his power and glory. And while David was still on his way back, Shimei ran out to him and literally threw himself at David's feet, begging for mercy. David granted him mercy at that time. Oh, but hindsight is 20/20. Now Jewish people remember David as the great king leading Israel into her golden age. But the fact of the matter is, his own brothers, his own son Absalom, this guy Shimei, many others, all had a completely wrong appraisal of David, both in his days as a shepherd boy and in his days as king reigning on the throne of Israel. You might say to yourself, you see there's a pattern here, right? You might say to yourself, I wouldn't have looked down on David just because he was a shepherd boy. And I would never have turned against him like Absalom did. And I certainly would never have cast insults at him like Shimei. I would have been completely loyal to David. Really? Are you sure about that? Can you say you've never chosen self-interest over principle? Can you say you've never distanced yourself from someone who is being insulted or ridiculed, maybe even someone who thought you were their friend, because you didn't want to be insulted or ridiculed along with them? Think again. If you or I had lived during the time of David, we probably wouldn't have cursed him like Shimei did, but I'm not so sure we would have openly declared our loyalty and suffered the same indignations he suffered. More likely, we would have played it safe and stayed home that day rather than risk ending up on the losing side. As we've seen, one of the common experiences of Joseph, Moses, and David was that at various times, certain people around them had a wrong appraisal of them, grossly underestimating how important these men would be in the plan of God. And only in hindsight, realizing how consequential that mistake was. In fact, biblical history is replete with examples of people getting the wrong read on a situation and treating with contempt those whom God himself appointed to help us. Presentism, pride would have us say, those people should have known better. I would have done things differently. Are you sure about that? Listen to what Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, said to a group of Jewish scholars. Woe to you, teachers of the Torah, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build elaborate tombs for the prophets your ancestors murdered, and you decorate the monuments of the godly ones they destroyed, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would never have participated with them in killing the prophets. But even in saying that, you fully admit that you are, in fact, the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. And you know what? They did. The Jewish religious leaders of Yeshua's day, fearful of losing their position of authority, conspired together to have the very one of whom those prophets had prophesied put to death. They really did finish what their ancestors started. This despite the fact that, in the words of Isaiah, he had done no wrong nor deceived anyone. But in fact, Jesus the Messiah taught the most sublime truths ever heard on this planet. Jesus went around healing the sick, opening blind eyes, restoring lame legs and deaf ears, encouraging the faint-hearted, providing food for the hungry, teaching the oracles of God, and yes, confronting religious hypocrisy and oppression. Yeshua was everything we could ever have wanted in the Messiah. Gentle with the hurting, fierce with the hypocrites. And yet, my Jewish people are reluctant to even open the pages of the New Covenant to see all of this for themselves. Reluctant even to read the words of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other Jewish prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah. How disheartening that we, my people who are supposedly broad-minded, are unwilling to even examine the evidence. And we who are supposedly fiercely independent thinkers, oh, we so studiously avoid that subject. And we cower under the warnings put upon us by today's religious leaders. Tshuva, repentance, would call us to say, I am a veritable grab bag of selfishness, short-sightedness, and folly. Lord, what can I say? What can I do? What will true repentance require of me? Let me suggest what tshuva in 5783 consists of for my Jewish people. First of all, here's what it isn't. Tshuva isn't going through the motions of showing up at high holiday services and reciting long prayers. It isn't giving large donations to charities or endowments to schools and causes. It isn't abstaining from food on Yom Kippur and wearing cloth instead of leather shoes. My contention is that tshuva for us today, right now, consists of these four things. Number one, stop blindly following the crowd. Stop merely going along with the majority. You might argue, I'm being loyal. No, that's cowardice, not loyalty. Number two, be intellectually and emotionally mature enough to examine the evidence, both in the Jewish scriptures and the gospel accounts of Yeshua's life, to see for yourself whether he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah and Redeemer of Israel. You know, we as Jews have been told from our earliest childhood that Jesus isn't for us, right? Nicht für Juden, not for Jews. He's for them, Gentiles. We've been so successfully indoctrinated that it's become like a mantra for us. I'm Jewish, Jews don't believe in Jesus. It's like a mantra. No opportunity to read the scriptures and consider the evidence for ourselves. We who are so quick to say, oh, we don't need a middleman, we treat our rabbis like middlemen to tell us what to believe, or in this case, in reality, who not to believe in. Proverbs 18 says, the first to present his case in court seems right until the cross-examination begins. What would happen to a juror? Let me ask you this. What would happen to a juror in a court case who would come into the court only to hear the prosecution side, but refuse to come back into the courtroom to hear the defense's presentation? He would be kicked off that jury, right? And justly so. He's unfit to render a legitimate verdict. And if this is significant in a legal proceeding, how much more significant when it is a matter of our eternal souls? Number three, admit you were wrong. Oh, that's so hard. When you discover that you were wrong, that we were all wrong about Yeshua, Jesus, when you discover that, be willing to admit it openly. It's not such a big deal. You know, it's a bigger man who could admit when they've screwed up and made an error than the guy who digs in his heels and refuses to acknowledge having been wrong. You know, insecurity frequently masquerades as anger. Number four, now do the right thing. Having admitted you were wrong about Jesus, now do the right thing going forward and transfer your love and your loyalty to Yeshua. And don't concern yourself about people's opinions of you. Think of it as surrendering, but kind of in a delightful way. And surrendering to someone who welcomes you with love and open arms. And tell everyone around you what great things he has done for you. So now let me speak directly to you, my Shema family. Because, look, I know you share my heart in these matters. You have love and loyalty for Yeshua the Messiah. And I know that you're praying with me to the end that more and more Jewish people and people from all the nations embrace Jesus as the Messiah, that they would search the scriptures and see for themselves. I know you share that with me, but we have our own areas of need for tshuva here at Shema. We've grown complacent. Most of us, myself included, are not making anywhere near sufficient efforts to advance the good news. We're simply not being zealous. We're not being zealous evangelists. Not like we should. We have far too much fear of what people will think of us. Not enough fear of the Lord. Instead of asking people directly, do you know what the gospel is? Who do you think Jesus is? Instead of just directly, we settle for dropping hints and kind of hope maybe they'll ask us something. We've become content with too little. Brothers and sisters, tshuva for us, I believe, in 5783 means returning to our first love. When you first came to know Yeshua, weren't you just filled with joy and zeal and they couldn't shut you up because you had so much love for him and were so much in awe at what he has done and who he is. And people had to tell you, all right, enough, right? And we've grown complacent. We've lost our first love because it's love for him that impels us to speak. So I'm not putting a guilt trip on us. I'm saying we need to return to our first love. And when we do that, we will become the men and women of God, the evangelists that he called us to be all along. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, I pray that my people around the world, by your mercy and grace, will have their eyes opened and will stop fearing men's opinions and search the scriptures and come to know Messiah Yeshua. Lord God, help those of us here at Congregation Shema Yisrael to be faithful ambassadors of yours to bring this good news. Help us, Lord God, to be renewed in our first love so that we're overflowing with joy and exuberance for Jesus, the Messiah. Help us to have that first love again. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who renews and restores not just the months, but you renew and you restore your people. We are counting on that, Lord God, because it just isn't in us. So do your work in us through your Holy Spirit. B'Shem Yeshua.